Take our Bibles this evening and turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2. Sorry. Thank you. I'm just trying to make sure you are paying attention. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2. And as we turn there, we're looking at a detailed record of the ministry of the Apostle Paul in Thessalonica. And this letter that is written to the Thessalonians is one of the earliest letters of Paul out of all the ones we find in the New Testament. And in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, obviously we could read the record in Acts 17. And really, Acts 17 tells us, in a historical way, what happened in Thessalonica. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 gives us some insight into the ministry that took place in Thessalonica. Now, it's important for us to understand, as we think about the church and the work of the church, to ask ourselves this question: what is the work of the church? And as we read Acts 17, I think that it's pretty clear that the work of the church is the preaching of the gospel. If you summarize what the work of the church is, what is it? It's the preaching of the gospel of Christ. And by the way, it seems that whatever, wherever Paul went, how did he get his church started, is always the same way. He preached the gospel. But here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, as we look at the insight into that work, it tells us not only what the work of the church is, but also how is the work of the church to be accomplished. So Acts 17 gives us the facts about the work. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 gives us the way the work was done. And so it's important for us to know not only what to do, but also how to do it. And let me summarize again chapter 2, because the record here, as Paul writes to those believers, he basically goes through a timeline from the beginning of chapter 2, when they first came to them and preached the gospel. And by the end of chapter 2, he talks about really what took place in their separation. By the time you read in Acts chapter 17, that because of the persecution, the uproar in the city, Paul, Silas, and Timotheus were driven out of the city and went on to Berea. And so he kind of summarizes what happened in the ministry in Acts chapter 17. And so we looked at the first part, verse 1 and 2. He talked about the contention of their ministry. Paul speaks about their entrance unto them in verse 1 and 2. Notice, for yourselves, brethren, know our entrance unto you, that it was not in vain, but even after that we had suffered before, and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God, which with much contention. And so he said, that's how we entered. We entered with much contention. Then from verse 3 down to verse 6, he talked about the exhortation of the ministry. Paul speaks, as he entered into them, he says, there are certain things that we did not do. In other words, he mentions that they did not come. Their exhortation, their preaching, their teaching was not of deceit. It was not of uncleanness, nor of guile. He goes on to say in verse 5, he didn't use flattering words. He didn't use a cloak of covetousness. And God is a witness of that ministry. And so he says, first of all, as we came to you, there are certain things that we did not do. But then from verse 7 down to verse 12, he talks about the affection of their ministry. And Paul speaks of what they did do. What did they do? He says, verse 7, they were gentle among them. They cherished them, even as a nurse, a mother, cherisheth her children. They were affectionately desirous of them. They gave, in verse 8, of their own souls. He says in verse 9 that they were laboring night and day. And he brings them to witness. And he says, you know how we behaved ourselves. You know our lives. You've been able to observe not only our message, when we came to you, was not just about us preaching the gospel, but you also know our behavior. And we talked about how it is important for us, as we think about our lives, it's not good enough for us just to have the right message. There has to be a life that demonstrates the change of the gospel in our lives. And so he says, you've known our manner of life. You've known our behavior. In verse 10, he says, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. And ultimately, what needed to happen, verse 12, that ye, writing to them, would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. And now when you look at verse 13 through verse 16, and I summarize this section here, as Paul describes how the believers in Thessalonica received the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And Paul speaks of how they were received and how the believers in Thessalonica received the Word of God. And so let's read here, verse 13 down to verse 16. The Bible says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the Word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. I want to bring your attention to verse 14. He says, for ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God. I want to preach this evening on this thought that we find in verse 13, followers of the churches of God. Followers of the churches of God. In chapter 1, the Apostle Paul describes the gospel being preached to them, how they received that gospel. He does so again in chapter 2, but he adds something to the fact that those people in Thessalonica believed. He says, you not only believed, but you became followers of the churches of God. I'm interested here in this expression here, being followers of the churches of God. As we see here in chapter 2, Paul is talking about his ministry, and if you would, he is reliving, recounting the ministry, and really how it happened. From the time they entered into them, from the time they said, we didn't do certain things, but we were really affectionate towards you, we cherished you, we loved you, we gave of our own soul unto you. And now he talks about how really their ministry was received from those in Thessalonica. And I want us to notice here some particular marks about the ministry of the Apostle Paul and how this ministry was received. In other words, when we think about the ministry of the gospel, ultimately, what is the end product that we're trying to arrive at? And what we find here in this chapter is not just for people to be saved. It's for also people to become followers. Now, it's interesting, there's a distinction here, if you would. Or if you would, there is a continuation of the ministry. And the Apostle Paul here, he says that these people in Thessalonica not only just believed the gospel, received the gospel in much contention and affliction, but that these believers in the midst of persecution became followers of the churches of God. Followers. And I want to begin with asking us this question this evening. Are we followers of the churches of God? As we think about the ministry of the Apostle Paul, I want to consider several things here that we find here in this chapter concerning that ministry and how we describe the ministry of the Apostle Paul, because we know he preached the gospel, but ultimately what was Paul trying to arrive at? in that ministry. In other words, what is the product of the ministry of the gospel, or is to be the product of the ministry of the gospel? The first thing we find about the ministry of the Apostle Paul is that it is a ministry, first of all, that was centered on the Word of God. It was a ministry that was centered on the Word of God. Notice with me verse 13. He says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing." Now, Paul here, he is going to say, when I think about the believers at Thessalonica, I just thank God without ceasing. There's something that causes me to just thank God for what took place in Thessalonica and what the people that received the gospel have become until now. And the Apostle Paul says, I thank God without ceasing. Because what? What is the basis of Paul's thanksgiving? Notice verse 13. "When ye receive the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Now think for just a moment here, what made Paul so thankful about the Thessalonians? And truly, I think that we could say the same here for First Day Baptist Church. What would cause the Apostle Paul, or for that matter, or for the Lord, to be thankful or to rejoice in what is happening in the church? Well, notice the first thing we see is that when we think about it was a ministry centered on the Word of God. Notice he says, first of all, that the Word of God was heard. The Word of God was heard. That's what he says. This is what he is thankful for. "When ye received the Word of God, which ye heard of us." Now understand, in order for someone to be able to receive the Word of God has to be heard. And how is the Word of God heard? It is heard through, if you would, chosen instruments, chosen vessels, used of God to communicate that Word. Now, we have the Bible, certainly, but God if you would, moved in the heart of Paul, and as we looked at the very first verse of this epistle, Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus, all three of these men came, each one, from their own churches. Paul came from the church in Antioch, Silas came from the church in Jerusalem, and Titus came from the churches there in Lystra and Derbe, and he had a good report. And so all these men, God raised up these men, and as we study in the letter to the 1 Corinthians, we find that both Timothy and Silas and Paul all participated in the preaching, and we find that as they were preaching, people that heard it, in this case, the Bible says they received the Word of God, which they heard of us. Now, when we think about the ministry of the church, what is the primary thing that we think about that it ought to be? Certainly, when you look around, and you know, today with the social media, we even have the neighborhood app now. And so often there's things that pop up, right? You see some advertisement. Often you'll see churches advertising a particular thing. As a matter of fact, my family, they went out for a walk. My wife took the children out for a walk, and they went in the neighborhood, and they had some friend day invitations, and so they invited and someone that they spoke to invited. Oh well, you got give me an invitation. Let me give you an invitation. It was an invitation for to that church to go to a movie night at the church, and here's the ticket. And you can go there for free and watch a movie. We were driving down, right around Kirkwood Highway, and there was a church there, and they had a big display, and they had a giant, outside theater. And churches could just pull, or churches' cars could just pull in and kind of have an open-air video. Now, look, is there anything wrong with that? No, certainly there's not, but when the church has lost its priority in teaching and preaching the Word, it's lost its, if you would, its passion for the ministry, which is the ministry of the Word. We see that that is the primary focus of the church. That was the primary focus of the Apostle Paul. Can you imagine if Paul lived in the 21st century? what he would think about the state of the church. I think that he would be ashamed. I'm sure that he would do a little bit of preaching himself and think to himself, that's not how I did it. No, that's not how the work of God is done. You remember what he told Timothy? When he said, he told Timothy, he says, preach the word. Really, the emphasis of the Apostle Paul in his ministry was on the preaching of the word. He communicated that even to Timothy. He even told Timothy, the things that thou hast heard of me, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. And so there was a focus on the preaching and the teaching of the word. And today when churches have turned over and said, well, we are going to give priority to something else, we're going to find another way, a different way, a more effective way to reach people. And when they come to find out, they're not reaching anybody at all. I can tell you how many times it grieves my heart that I meet people who've been to such and such a church, big churches in the area, and then when I ask them straight the question, says, do you know that you're going to heaven when you die? And invariably they'll always say no. And yet they'll say, well, I was baptized over here, and I was confirmed over here, and I did this over here, but yet they are ignorant of the Word of God. What is happening? The Word of God has been tossed out the window. And now churches are no more than circuses, entertainment centers. And the Apostle Paul says, when you receive the Word of God, which you heard of us, it shows that there was a priority in the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. If the Word of God is going to be heard, it must be preached. So first of all, the Word was heard. But secondly, Paul says, the Word was received. Notice he says, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God. See, that's the wonderful thing. When there is a ministry that is centered on the Word, the people who are receiving it, they're not receiving, if you would, the words of a charlatan. They're receiving the Word of God. At least they ought to be. You remember when Paul wrote to Timothy, he says, preach the Word. He didn't say, well, preach about the Word. Preach and make sure that every once in a while you mention the Word. He says simply, preach the Word. In other words, there was nothing added to it. You see, the focus of the church is a congregation that opens the Word of God and gives priority to reading the verses, to explaining the verses, and where the people have a desire to receive that and to live it, not as some philosophy that man has given, but as it is in truth the Word of God. And I hope that that is our heart this evening, that as we think about a church that the Apostle Paul was thankful for, is a church that says, when we hear the preaching of the Apostle Paul, we said, that's not the words of men, it's the Word of God. Guess what? Because if it's just the Word of men, we can take it or leave it. But if it's the Word of God, then really there is no option, if you would. We say, that's what God says. Therefore, because that is what God says, we will do it. You see, if you just share your philosophies or your thoughts, your ideas, they will fall to the ground. But here they received not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Now we know that the believers at Berea, the Bible says they searched the Scriptures whether those things were so. So it's not, if you would, this blind receiving of all. Here's someone who's opening the Bible. No, they look through the Scriptures. They would turn the pages, if you would, or open the scrolls and say, that indeed is the truth of God. We see it in the Word. So it's not just this blind following of that which we do not know. There is a source, there is an authority, and as a matter of fact, if you study all of the messages that were preached in the book of Acts, they were just saturated with Scripture. That's just what they were. And so we find here that the Word was heard, the Word was received, but also we see that the Word was effectually working. Notice what verse 13 says. Because when you received the Word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth the Word of God, which What's the which referring to? Back to the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. The expression here, effectually worketh, means this, that the Word of God was active in their lives. In other words, the Word of God was, the word effectually means it to be mighty in. It means to show forth, to work in. So the Word of God, if you would, was not this passive piece of literature. The Word of God was effectually working in those that believed. Now, it's interesting that the Word was working in those that already believed. In other words, those that had received the gospel, as we saw in chapter 1, now they went beyond just being saved and having received the gospel and believed in the gospel, but now they wanted the work of God to effectually work in them. Those that had already believed. Paul wrote to the church at Philippi in Philippians 2:13, he says, "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure." God wants to do an effectual work in us. How does He do that work? He does that work through His Word. Colossians 1:29, "Whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily." So the Apostle Paul says, I'm serving God, I'm working for God, I'm working among you, but the work that I do is only based upon the work that God has already done in my heart, in my life. You see, Paul mentioned the great work of the Word of God in chapter 1. If you turn the page over, notice, remember in verse 5, he says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." Now it's interesting here. In this verse he mentions affliction and joy together. How can you go through affliction and yet have joy? When the Word of God is effectually working in you. Right? Because it doesn't make sense for anybody to go through affliction and yet have joy. To the world, that's incomprehensible. But to the believer who knows the effectual work of God in his life, we know that to be true. He goes on to say, verse 7, "So that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, and that we need not to speak anything." And so here he says, I thank God that not only have you heard the word, you received it as the word of God, but also that that same word has done an effectual work in you. And so we ask ourselves here, as we think about the ministry, a ministry that is centered on the Word of God, is a ministry where the Word of God will be heard, where it will be received as the Word of God, and where the Word will be doing an effectual work in those that receive it. In other words, I hope that we don't come just to put a stamp in our Bible and say, "Hey, I came to church Sunday morning. Oh, I came to church Sunday night. I came to church Wednesday night. I'm good." No. Nowhere, as a matter of fact, in the Bible do you see a focus on church attendance. Now, I know the Bible says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves, as the matter of some is, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." I know what the Bible says, but what is it that we're concentrating on? We're concentrating on the work that God wants to do in our lives through the Word. So, what did then this effectual work produce in Thessalonica? What I'm saying here is then, how do we know whether we are a congregation where the Word of God is effectually working in us? Is it evidence in any way? Well, we look to the next verse. So we see not only, first of all, that this was a ministry that was centered on the Word of God, but also, secondly, it was a ministry that produced followers of God in a local church. It was a ministry that produced followers of God in the local church. Notice verse 14. So after he says that the word of God has done an effectual work, and he says, I thank God for that without ceasing because I've seen, but then he goes on to say, and this is what you've become. In other words, when God's word does an effectual work in us, something's going to happen. And what is that going to happen is we will become followers. Notice verse 14. For ye, brethren, became followers. Now notice he says, for ye, brethren. So, for ye indicates that he's grabbing the thought that he just shared in verse 13. He's continuing in verse 14. He says, and because of the effectual work of God, brethren, ye became followers of the churches of church of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. Now I want you to take note here of two words in verse 14. He first of all says, ye became followers. But then he also adds at the end of the verse, for ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen. Now notice he's referring to the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ. Now remember, this is Thessalonica. The Apostle Paul had started the church in Thessalonica and the believers had been persecuted by the Jews in Thessalonica. And he says, when you became followers just like the churches of God in Judea. Because if you go back at the persecution that arose after the preaching of Stephen, the persecution that took place in Jerusalem went throughout all Judea, and the believers were dispersed throughout Judea and even beyond Judea. And so he says that you all have also suffered just like they suffered. But notice we have the word follower and the word suffered. The word follower is an interesting word. It means this. It means an imitator. An imitator. Someone who imitates another person. I'll give you an example. When I remember, now my son, older son, is not that much into it, but I remember when I started mowing the lawn and he started working and going outside and I would, you know, try to walk the line. And David would often, he would grab his little mower and he would walk right beside me. And so he would watch where I would watch and he would just rub beside me and he would just kind of imitate everything I do. When I would turn, he would turn and go the other way and he would just imitate all that I did. That's what it means to be a follower, if you would. Someone who looks at somebody else's life, somebody else's behavior and says, I want to imitate that, I want to follow that. And so here he says that ye became followers of the churches of God in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. And also, what does that mean? For you also have suffered like things, just like they suffered. You've suffered the same exact things, even as they have of the Jews. You see, they were counted as followers because of their willingness to suffer. Anybody this evening say, Pastor, I just love suffering. Anybody, would you raise your hand? No, that's a lie. You don't like suffering. Nobody likes suffering. Nobody wants to suffer and say, oh yeah, I just want to suffer. I can't wait for my next time when I can suffer. No, nobody thinks that way. But notice for those who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are following God in the local church will also suffer. Now, this is not something that should shock us. This is not something that we should think, well, I can't believe that we as God's people and that those believers in Thessalonica, I can't believe that they have to suffer for the cause of Christ. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. And let's consider the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. There seems to be on the surface, as we look at the Word of God, there seems to be things that don't go together, but yet they do. One of those things was, in chapter 1, you receive the Word of God in much affliction and with the joy of the Holy Ghost. affliction and joy together. That doesn't seem to go together. But yet it does. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus Christ is teaching here, and this is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. He begins with the Beatitudes, and notice in verse number 10, notice what He tells His disciples. Jesus Christ is telling His disciples, He says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad." Anybody see a problem here with those words? We think about those words, persecution, affliction, being reviled, and then you have the word blessed, which means happy. Happy are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Happy are those who are reviled and those who are persecuted. He said, not only should you be blessed, should you be happy, but He says in verse 12, rejoice and be exceeding glad. He doesn't say be glad. He says be exceeding glad. That seems like a perplexing statement. You are persecuted, but then you're exceeding glad? How can those things be possible? You see, our Lord Jesus Christ taught that throughout His ministry. For example, as an example, in John 15:20, Jesus told His disciples, "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." In other words, Jesus Christ says, in effect, let me translate this way. Why do we expect to be unchallenged as we seek to live righteously in this world? Why do we expect to be unchallenged, we who are sinners, when Jesus Christ, who was perfect, was persecuted and challenged and mistreated? Why would we expect that? Why would we expect for our lives to be easier than the life of the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake." If you go with me to the epistle of 1 Peter, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. This letter here of 1 Peter, if you read at the beginning, this letter is written to the strangers that are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. In other words, after the persecution in Jerusalem, the believers in Jerusalem were spread around in all of those areas. And so this letter would travel from a small group of believers here to another group of believers there to another group there. And it would kind of go around all of those little groups of believers who had been persecuted and spread around. And notice he is writing this letter. And as I mentioned, I think in the first or second message, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, when they look at persecuted Christians who are being mistreated, they never coddle them. You never find them saying, "It's okay, just hold on till Jesus comes." That's never the message. Now, they talk about the Lord's coming, but in other words, the challenge is not, look, it's just the way it's going to be, and just, you know, hold on and hope for the best. No, there is a challenge in personal behavior. Notice 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. He says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange things happen unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part He is evil spoken of, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." You see, he says, don't think it's strange concerning those fiery trials that come and try you as though some strange things was happening, as if we thought that a world that is anti-God will all of a sudden open their arms and give us a hug. You know, the word that Jesus Christ said when He says, "Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake," what we have to do is we have to stop taking things personally. And think, well, they're doing this to me. No, no, no. The problem is not you. The problem is righteousness. The problem is not you. The problem is Christ. And so if you associate and stand for righteousness, you will be reviled. You will be persecuted. Why? Because to the unbeliever, as soon as he sees a little bit of righteousness, as soon as he hears about the Lord Jesus Christ, he begins to cringe. He begins to move from side to side. He is uneasy. He does not like that. And in response, he has to reject that. And often it will be in the form of either persecution or reviling. But yet, we take comfort in knowing, if you go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the epistle of 2 Corinthians in chapter 4. And notice with me verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8. The Bible says, "We are troubled on every side, yet not," what? "Distressed. We are perplexed, but not in" what? "Persecuted, but not" what? "Cast down, but not" what? "Destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you." We could even go to Romans chapter 8, one of the most famous portions in the New Testament, Romans 8:35, as we read, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, even though we may be just like the sheep going to the slaughter, in all these things," he says, "we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So we see here that these men became followers of God, just like the churches in Judea. And they were willing also to go through suffering. You remember when Jesus Christ was preaching often, He had many people that the Bible refers to as disciples. And then when they would hear certain of Jesus Christ's teaching, many of them would leave. You remember what Jesus said to Peter or to His disciples on one occasion? He says, "Are ye going to leave also? Is what I'm saying to you offending you too?" Well, Peter had a great response. He says, "To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." And the truth is, when we find throughout the New Testament the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, and also going into the New Testament epistles, the teaching of the apostles, it is clear that they indicate to us that all they that will live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution. Why? Not because of you, but because of godliness, because of righteousness, because of Christ. You see, that will greatly help us as we think about our lives in this world, because we should never take things personally. We should think of righteousness. We should think of Christ. We should think of the truth that Jesus Christ communicated to His disciples. Let's turn to Acts chapter 17. Remember what happened in Thessalonica? He's writing to them, but think about as He's writing this to them, all of those memories when Paul first came to Thessalonica and how that ministry went. We know if we read from verse 1 down to verse 4, we see that they preached three Sabbath days. Verse 4, some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. So a lot of people were converted, a lot of people believed. But notice verse 5, but the Jews which believed not, moved with envy. Isn't it interesting that the world is not just content not to believe? There has to be, if you would, some level of persecution, of reviling involved, because not believing is not good enough. And here those that did not believe, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. We already talked about what happened there and how they got all those lewd fellows and assaulted the house of Jason. But that's not all that they did. Right? Paul was driven out, Silas, Timotheus, they go to Berea. And notice in Acts 16:17, notice verse 13. But when the Jews of Thessalonica, that's where they were, had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul in Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. You see, it's not that they're just satisfied with not believing. They have to drive them out of city, and then they have to go through all the effort to go all the way to the next city and to have an uproar in the city. The word contrary that we read back in 1 Thessalonians 2:15, as he talks about this persecution, we could go back, notice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15, we see that they became followers of God. Despite their suffering, we read in verse 15, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men. The word contrary means to be opposite of, to be antagonist, or to stand against. You see, those who are persecuting are not those who say, we're going to let you be. By the way, that's the great agenda of the day. Let's not buy into all of those groups of people who are trying to legalize all kind of ungodly, wicked behavior in the world. They don't want to be just left alone. They want to convert people. They want to oppose the message of the gospel. They want to oppose the truth of God's word. And they're going to do all that they can to impose their belief and their behavior on, as we see it today, on children. It's not enough not to believe. They have to impose their will. The word persecuted literally means to pursue, to follow after, as one does when an enemy is flighting away. That's the same idea. And so the Bible says here, when it talks about persecution, that's exactly what we saw in Acts 17. They not only drove them out of the city, but then they pursued them to Berea. The word was used to express flight. It means to pursue in a hostile manner. This is equivalent to what we refer to as harassment or driving someone away. Now, it is important that we think properly about persecution. You know, sometimes people misbehave, or they have sin in their lives, and often they think that the negative consequences of sin means that they're persecuted. That's not persecution. Some people think that, sometimes people equate disorderly conduct to persecution. In other words, I could go right now and go, and we're done this evening, and go over to go to a restaurant and then just stand on the table and start shouting and screaming to everybody and try to get everybody saved in that restaurant. And that act, and then people kicking me out of the restaurant, some people think, well, I'm being persecuted. No, you're just doing something foolish. So we have to be careful not to think, well, I'm being persecuted, when it's not really justified as persecution. tragic events in our lives, loss of loved one, or whatever you want to put it, is not the equivalent of persecution. We have to be careful that we don't equate everything, all the suffering that we go through, all the bad days that we have, as if that we're being persecuted. No. Persecution is something very specific. It's an antagonism against you, against righteousness, against the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, we just read just a moment ago in 1 Peter 4:15, let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. So we can't just equate persecution to everything that happens that's bad. John Butler put it this way. He says, many sufferings of the saints are those brought on by their own deficiencies, not by their devotion to the truth and righteousness. So we have to make sure that we have a good understanding of persecution. I would say that the evidence of genuine persecution is when God is glorified. When God is glorified. As a matter of fact, when you read throughout the life of Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you read in the ministry of Acts of the apostles preaching, when they were going through persecution, the Bible often reminds us and God was glorified. It tells us, indicates to us, God was glorified in that. God was glorified in that. It's a hard saying for Jesus Christ to say, blessed are ye when ye are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice! That's hard, isn't it, to hear? We want to get along with everybody. We don't want to be reviled. We don't want to be rejected. We want to be accepted. But our focus, again, should not be on persecution. Often, I think that's what some people focus on. They seem that there is almost a thrill in being able to say to others, well, I did this and I was persecuted. The focus of the Christian is always on righteousness, not persecution. The focus of the Christian is on Christ, not persecution. The focus of the Christian is on the truth, not persecution. Now, righteousness, Christ, and truth will bring persecution, will bring the world reviling, but we should not be chasing after persecution. We should be chasing after Christ, after righteousness. You see, what happens in our lives as a result of our behavior, of our life, of righteousness, is always the right way to go about through persecution. I think of the hymn. Let's take the hymn, go to hymn, if you have your hymnals, 414. Isaac Watts wrote this hymn in 1721. Am I a soldier of the cross? I want you to think about those words. As we think about our perspective as Christians, let me just, before we go, and just say this, that often we will not be persecuted, or we're not reviled, or not despised. And the reason we are not is because we are unwilling to live righteously. And we say, well, when Jesus Christ said that to His disciples, He was teaching His disciples. Right after that, He said, ye are the light of the world. Ye are the salt of the earth. In Matthew chapter 5. But they have to be willing to do what? To follow what Jesus Christ said. And He said, if you follow what I'm saying, this is going to happen. You see, not many people are going to be predisposed to say, I'm okay with that. Why? Because in our natural instinct, we don't want to go through suffering. We don't want to be persecuted. We don't want people to look down on us. We don't want to be hated. We want to be accepted. That is our natural disposition. Although there may be some people that enjoy all this conflict all the time. But naturally, that is not most people. But as we think about this hymn, I think about those words. Am I a soldier of the cross? A follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own His cause and blush to speak His name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this thy world a friend to grace to help me on to God? Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. Should we be carried to the sky on flowery beds of ease? Is that what we expect in our lives? Is that what we want? Is that what we're chasing after? And we find that the Apostle Paul is thanking God for this church in Thessalonica. If we go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he thanks God because how these believers received the Word of God and became followers in their suffering and in their persecution. And notice what he says in verse 14 again, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, for ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost." Jesus said in Luke 14:27, "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." That's what Jesus said. You cannot be my disciple. What are they doing here? It says in verse 16, "forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." You see, the Apostle Paul is reliving Acts chapter 17. And he looks at those believers and he says, "I thank God that you received the Word, as it was the Word of God. And I thank God that that work has such an effectual work in you. The Word of God has such an effectual work in you that you became followers of God, and in becoming followers, just like the churches in Judea, you suffered, just like they did, in the same manner." By the way, in Acts 17, we see at the hand of the Jews. Who, remember the Jews, they killed the Lord Jesus Christ. They also killed the prophets before then. And they also persecuted us. So, he goes through a history kind of like Stephen did. He says, all the prophets that prophesied about Christ, they were rejected, they were persecuted. Christ Himself was persecuted. The first century apostles were persecuted, reviled. And he says, "And I'm so thankful that you became followers, just like those churches and just like us." When we're talking about becoming followers, we're talking about going on another level. Not just believing in the gospel, but being followers
unto suffering. You see, we have to ask ourselves, are we willing to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and to suffer just as the prophets of old suffered, just as Christ suffered, just as the first century apostles suffered, just as the church, the believers in Thessalonica also suffered? A follower is an imitator. I think that that's where we have to draw our strength from. What are we imitating? If we're imitating Christ, well, the world hates Christ. And so if we're seeking to imitate Christ, what do we think will happen? You see, if we are going to decide not to imitate Christ, then we have to declare among ourselves that we are not followers. We may believe in the gospel, but we are not followers. We're not imitators. And if we are imitators, then we find that the outcome of living a life pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ will be the time when we have to bear our cross and suffer with Him. But we know Romans 8 says, not that we might suffer with Him, but that we may also be glorified together. The Bible says that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Romans 8. And so may the Lord help us to be willing, if you would, to be like the church in Thessalonica, to be on another level. It was one thing for them to believe and to receive it in affliction. It was another thing for them to become followers and to suffer because they were followers and trying to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I'm saying, let's not look for suffering, but let's not count it as something strange when suffering does happen because we're following Him. And so may the Lord help us.